with a word of prayer. Father, as we get into the story of David's indiscretion and your rebuke through Nathan, may we see the things that you want us to see. We're grateful for visitors who've come our way. We pray that our Sagemont family would be a blessing to them. We pray that your spirit would have great liberty to draw those that you want to bond with us. May we grow today. May we hear your word and feed upon it, and may we be changed by your word. In Jesus' name I pray. And the people of God said, amen. 2 Samuel has been the story of David. It's God's calling of David, David's waywardness, David's defeat of Goliath, David's waywardness and running from Saul, God's finally dealing with Saul, David's becoming king, and certainly David is attributed to being a man after God's own heart. And in the 9th chapter of David, we studied that as David was kind to Mephibosheth. We talked about what it means to be a man after God's own heart, and we too can be people after God's own heart. And that saying is not just a saying, it's the Word of God that proclaims that truth. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, and Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And certainly it sounds like something that's unobtainable, but we talk about how it's not unobtainable. You and I can be people after God's own heart. And the character qualities that we focused on in chapter 9 was David's kindness, which is a fruit of the Spirit of God. And David was a promise keeper, and David was a grace bestower. And David was a giver, and it was a beautiful story to think through and to study. And then 2 short weeks later, we had the horrible, sordid story that Stuart taught of David's indiscretion with Bathsheba. He looked, he saw, he conquered, he committed adultery, and then he had her husband Uriah killed on the battlefield, and it was a real head shaker. He had Uriah put on the front lines to fight the fight, and by the way, it's an interesting place of battle that David placed him in. Historically, that front line position up against the strong defensive position is called the Forlorn Hope. It's written in British literature all the way back to the 1500s, and certainly stayed with the British literature all the way up into the 1800s, and it was the place that if you were put in battle, you had very little chance of living. The odds of death were very, very high. That's why they called it a forlorn hope. Came from the Dutch, if you will, and the officers who volunteered to lead the charge on a forlorn hope were guaranteed a promotion if they would take the challenge. Most of them wanted to be promoted, and yet most of them died in battle. And the infantrymen, the enlisted man who embraced the position of a forlorn hope, was guaranteed a big salary. I mean, much more than just the pay of an enlisted man. He got riches and wealth, and so it was known that position of the forlorn hope was a desperate position, and most died. And certainly that's what David did to Uriah. He put him in the place of the forlorn hope, front of the line, where he would be killed, and he certainly was killed. And it was a terrible, tragic story of David's sin and his indiscretion, and it comes on the heels of the proclamation that David was a man after God's own heart. And so here's what I want you to ponder today while we look at the text. Here's the question I want you to ask yourself and to think about. Should we be surprised by David's acts and actions? I mean, this is King David. This is the Goliath slayer. This is the man that wouldn't raise his hand up against God's anointed Saul while he was persecuted for those 20-plus years. This is the guy that did incredible kindness to the offspring of Jonathan. This is the guy that is the man after God's own heart. And yet we get to this 11th chapter, and he's committing adultery, and he's conspiring for murder. And should we be surprised by that? And so I really thought about it in such a way that I want to. There's no right answer or wrong answer, but I just want you to vote. You know, I know you know the story, but if you didn't know the story, are you surprised by this act in action by David. So let's vote. There's no rightness, no wrongness. It pretty much split in the first two classes. How many of you are surprised by David's horrendous indiscretion, given the testimony that he's a man after God's own heart? If you're surprised, just raise your hand. So hands are up all over the place. How many of you are not surprised by that? So again, in this class, a little more not surprised than surprised, but I hope as we get into the text that you will come to a firmer conclusion as to whether you're surprised or you're not surprised. And so let me just begin by asking a couple of questions in this area. Is this the first time that sexual sin is committed in the Bible? No, it's not. Is it going to be the last time sexual sin is committed in the Bible? No, I mean, you can go all the way back earlier, Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's lying about Sarah in order to, and the men taking her, and you can go all the way to the New Testament, in John chapter 8, Jesus kneeling down and writing in the sand, the adulterous woman, the men were getting ready to say, he who was without sin, you cast the first stone. This is not the first, nor is it the last time in the Bible where there is discourse about sexual indiscretion. Okay, question. Are sexual indiscretions prevalent today? Well, yeah. I mean, come on, Vern. Look, I've been a pastor for 30-some-odd years. I've dealt with many, many couples getting ready to get a divorce, and it's just testimony. It's not a stone. It's just a testimony. More often than not, maybe 95% of the time, probably closer to 99% of the time, you know, I know there's irreconcilable differences. There's finances. There's kid strength. But almost always, somewhere there's a third person. I'm just telling you, we put up with a whole lot to make the marriage work, but when a third person gets involved, it usually doesn't make it. And so I'm just saying to you, sexual indiscretions, they're true in the Bible before David's indiscretion. They were true a lot earlier than that. They're true a lot later than that, and they're still true today. Question. Why are sexual sins so prevalent? It's a little bit harder question. Why are sexual... They're very prevalent. Scripturally, they're prevalent. Application today, they're prevalent. Why? Why are sexual sins so... You got to think a little bit for this one, but there's several good answers. Why are sexual sins so prevalent? Somebody raise your hand. The first two classes were awake enough. They gave some good answers. Okay? Bob. Our society has changed. Yeah, but in the old days, there was never no such thing as sexual sin, right? Okay. Barry. Lust of the flesh. I mean, yeah, come on. A good word is enticed. We are enticed. Lust of the flesh. Denise. Consequences are not always obedient, but I want to focus more on Barry's, because I think Barry's right on track here. Lust of the flesh. Why are sexual sins so prevalent? Because sexual intimacy is so pleasurable. Y'all just hang on for a few minutes. I'm not looking for the monkey gallery giving me all kinds. I'll get there for you. I'm going to back up what I say with Scripture. You go ahead and throw your little kind comments. First of all, there is pleasure in sin for a season. That's scriptural. Secondly, the Word of God tells us at least 7 times in the book of Proverbs the allure of strange flesh and the danger associated with it. Says it in Proverbs 2:16, says it in Proverbs 5:13-20, says it in Proverbs 6:24-25, says it in Proverbs 7:6, says it in Proverbs 23:27-33. Read all of those texts, and there's the allure of strange flesh. It's not make-believe, it's real. And so it's something that we need to talk about. Does that mean that all sexual intimacy is out of bounds and wrong? Is all sexual... When is our sexual intimacy not a sin? In marriage. In marriage, the wedding bed is undefiled. Genesis 2:24. For this cause, This is right after God had made Eve for Adam. This is right after the declaration, it is not good for man to be alone. For this cause, man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That scriptural truth is not just given to us there in Genesis. It's given to us five times in the Word of God. It's not good for man to be alone. For this cause, man has been given to woman, separate from father and mother, to cleave, to become one with bride. It's pleasurable. It leads to procreation, and that is the desire of God. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. So our sexuality within the context of marriage is beautiful. It's God ordained. One man, one woman. It's a byproduct. There's great pleasure involved in it, and it produces children, which is what the God has ordered that we do. And children, Psalms 129, verse 3, children are a heritage of the Lord. Children are a gift of God. But, get this down, outside of the confines of marriage, this pleasurable gift can cause great pain, great grief. Marriages are broken. Trust is shattered. There's hurt. There's disgrace. There's abandonment. There's murder. There's suicide. There's wars. There's unwanted babies. There's abortions. There's sexually transmitted diseases. There's reputations ruined and livelihoods lost. And the list goes on and on and on. Within the confines of marriage, it's a beautiful gift of God. Outside of the confines of marriage, it's hell on earth. When God made woman for man, Eve for Adam, Adam responded. Remember, God put Adam into a deep sleep, fashioned Eve from his ribs. Adam came out of the deep sleep. He's now seeing Eve for the very first time. That text is given to us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And it says, Adam proclaimed, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." How romantic is that, ladies? That text doesn't do much for you, but let me just say, I believe that is one of the worst translations in the Word of God, in a translation from the Hebrew to the meaning in English. Those three little words, "this is now," does not convey the Hebrew exclamation that is taking place. Go to some of the other translations, some of the paraphrase. "This is now" is "this is it." "This is now" is "finally." What you're really getting out of Adam when Adam sees Eve is, "Oh, man, whoa, wow, zowie, hot diggity dogs, I got chills, they're multiplying, and I'm losing control." Do you have that video clip? This is a cartoon from the 1960s. Some of you remember it. Play it, Brother Mike. See if you can get it going. "I want a diamond ring. I want some rich with everything. Oh. You better get the best for me. Hey, Daddy. When I look so hey, baby, I want the Empire State of Frisco. Better get the best for me. Here's the Revelation. Kind of think that I'm persecuted." I'm just saying, we're hardwired by God with an attraction towards the opposite sex. And within the right context, it's a beautiful summed up thing. But we got to be careful. Outside of the right context, it can be unbelievably counterproductive and destructive. All the way from Adam and Eve, all the way down to you and me, God has given this attraction to the opposite sex. And the attraction's so real, sometimes we've perverted it. So now it doesn't even have to be the opposite sex. The sexual attraction is strong and it's real. Music played a big role in Brother Chuck's life growing up, and it wasn't Christian music. It wasn't. It was secular music, rock and roll, bubblegum. I wasn't hard rock. I was a bubblegum type of guy. And when I'm reading this story of Adam and Eve, I'm remembering one of those songs, "The Game of Love" by the Mindbenders and Wayne Fontana. You remember it? The purpose of a man is to love a woman, and the purpose of a woman is to love a man. So come on, baby, let's start today. Come on, baby, let's play the game of love, love, love. Yeah, some of you know this song. You're singing it. La, 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 la. It started long ago in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, there you got it. When Adam said to Eve, baby, you're for me. So come on, baby, let's start today. Come on, baby, let's play the game of love, 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 love. La, 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 la. Come on, baby, because the time is right. Love your daddy with all your might. Put your arms around me, hold me tight. Play the game of love. This is what we did in the secular world. We played the game of love because we thought our lust was love. We didn't know the difference between lust and love. We were like that wolf, and we did it out of bounds, and nobody had told me there's a difference between love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and lust. We thought the two were synonymous, and so we acted like that, and we did what we did out of bounds. I told you the story becomes applicable now when I first saw Maureen. Many of you have heard it, but some of you have not. Look, I was a fraternity boy, and Stuart rightly said a few weeks ago, you need to be teaching the story of Bathsheba because it's more your testimony. And I said, and you need to teach the stories of depression. It's more your testimony. I'm just saying, I'm at a fraternity party at University of Houston in 1971, and I wasn't saved until 1972, and I'm at the fraternity party, and I'm rushing the fraternity, the Sigma Chi fraternity, and it's on a Wednesday night, and the church has their service on Wednesday night, and fraternities had their service on Wednesday night, and the two are not alike at all, and I'm at that fraternity party, and I'm rushing the Sigma Chi fraternity, and they assigned a girl to me, Jennifer Zimmerman, still a friend to this day. And Jennifer's job was to introduce me to the girls of the fraternity. You say, well, girls can't be a part of the fraternity. No, but they're little sisters. They're hangers-on. They're troop followers. They're camp followers. They're there. They're there. And so I didn't care about the guys. The girls, Jennifer's job was to introduce me to the girls that hung around the fraternity, because if I liked the girls that hung around the fraternity, I'd join the fraternity. And so that's what Jennifer was doing. She was introducing me to the girls who hung around the fraternity. And I was meeting them and nodding my head. And I looked across that fraternity lawn. It was outside. And way over there, about where that hallway is, I saw Maureen Crowder for the very first time. And she had on tight blue jeans and a Kyle Mega t-shirt. And she looked good. And I told Jennifer, I said, Jennifer, that's the girl I want to meet. I said it just like that. And Jennifer said, well, she's off limits. I looked at Jennifer, and she said, she's dating Steve Chicanes. And I said, Jennifer, I didn't ask you who she's dating. And Jennifer, like girls do, she put her hands on her hips. And she says, well, do you think you're that good? And I said, Jennifer, I have no idea, but I'm willing to fail to find out. He introduced me to that girl. That's what I told Jennifer. Now, I would like to tell you, because we're in a church environment, that I looked at Maureen and it was love at first sight. And I'd be lying. It was lust at first sight. Come on, baby, let's start to play the game of love, love, love. It's all a game. It was all a lust. It was my girls, when they learned about their daddy early on, because Maureen told them, they said, Daddy, you are a player. And that's what the kids call it, being a player, if you will. Music had a strong imprint. And when I think about this whole topic, I think of another song. You know, I've done this many times in church when I talk about the difference between love and lust. There's a huge difference in it. There's another song that comes into play that I embraced at that day. It was by Sam the Sham and the Pharaohs. Little Red Riding Hood, You sure are looking good. You're everything that a big bad wolf would want. Little Red Riding Hood, I don't think that little big girl should go walking in the spooky old woods alone. Ow! I know the song like it was yesterday. Little Red Riding Hood, I'd like to hold you if I could, but you might think I'm a big bad wolf, so I won't. Ow! I mean bat. Bat. I don't want to look like I'm as carnal as I am. That was the whole MO. This is the way of human nature. Inbounds, completely appropriate. Out of bounds, completely inappropriate. Some of you are looking at me like, has my preacher lost his brain? Look, I have never, ever been unfaithful to my wife from the moment I said I do. But there's enough of old nature, Chuck, to know just how destructive this sin really is. And it's still incredibly prevalent in our culture today. 70% of the men in America will go home and turn on the internet and watch pornography. The lust of the flesh is incredibly prevalent, Brother Barry. It's not make-believe, it's real. This week in the Houston Chronicle, Tuesday, there was an article entitled, Houston, one of the top five sinful cities in the United States of America. You see it? Large national-wide study. Looking at all these different demographic factors. Seven categories evaluated. Anger and hatred, jealousy, excesses and vices, greed, lust, vanity, and laziness. Las Vegas, number one on the city hit parade of the most sinful cities in America. Houston, number four. You know what got us into number four? And looking at those seven categories, we ranked number one in the lust category. Number one. Folks, this is not make-believe. This is real. This is why, honestly, I'm not surprised when I read about David. There's nothing new under the sun. A man after God's own heart? Yep. A sinner? Yep. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and there's nothing new under the sun. Sexual indiscretion was there at the beginning. It was there in David's day. It was there in Jesus' day, and it's there in our day, and you're naive to think that you're not vulnerable. You're naive to think it. Look at the last verse of chapter 11 and see how God feels about it. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her, Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This man after God's own heart, in his sin, the testimony out of the Word of God is that God saw it as an evil in his own sight. Do you think that you're immune from doing something that God won't consider evil? And do you actually think there won't be any consequences for it? Which really does beg the next question. Well, if he's a man after God's own heart, how will God respond to David's horrible indiscretion? Good question. Welcome to chapter 12. Yes, chapter 12 is set up by chapter 11. It's God's response to David's horrible sin. Chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare the way for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. I don't know why, but when I read that text, it was hard for Brother Chuck to connect all the dots. And when that happens for me, I read the same story in another text. And so maybe it's happened to you. So I'll share the same story with you, which made it much simpler for me to comprehend out of the paraphrase, the Living Bible. Here it is. So the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain city, one very rich, owning many flocks of sheep and herds of goats, and the other very poor, owning nothing but a little lamb that he had managed to buy. It was his children's pet, and he fed it from his own plate and let it drink from his own cup. He cuddled it like it was a baby daughter. Recently, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing a lamb from his own flock for food for the traveler, he took the poor man's lamb and roasted it and served it. Do you see the story's meaning? A couple of things to take out of the story. Number one, first note that it is David who has gone I'm sorry, that it is Nathan who has gone to David. You do a little bit of a search, you will find out that Nathan is two things to David. Nathan is a prophet of God, and that's given to us in several scriptures. But more than that, in this text, Nathan is also a friend of David's. He is not just a prophet, he's also a friend. And certainly the Word of God tells us in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, it's been said that that we're lucky if we have really five close friends in all of our life. I mean really close friends. We're all acquaintances. We're acquaintances in this class. We all may behold we love one another, but it's hard. It takes time to develop a friend. I would just say it's hard. But it's necessary as a Christian, when you're dealing with a Christian brother or sisters, dealing with Christian sisters, when you see your brother or your sister out of bounds, it's a right thing. Better to go to them in love than the kisses of an enemy and deal with their indiscretion. That's what Nathan has done. So it is Nathan. He's involved in David's life prior to this event. Personally, he's involved in David's life after this event. Personally, he's not just the prophet to David and to the nation, he's also a friend. Second, note that Nathan is sent to David by God. This is important. Nathan, as the prophet, is being sent to David. This is important because at least 12 times in the last chapter, the sordid chapter, at least 12 times, it's David who's doing all the sending. David is doing all of the sending. Oh, he's sending people to fetch Bathsheba. He's sending people, his general Joab, to place Uriah in harm's way. 12 times, David is, boy, he's the king. He's the man in charge. He's the one with all the power. But in this text, chapter 12, God's doing the sending, not David. And God's sending his prophet Nathan to David. It's David, take note, God's got a word for you. Third, note that Nathan comes with a story. It's a poetic story. And having thought about it just for a little bit, he's not just spinning a yarn. He's not just talking off of his cuff. This is a prepared story, a prepared plan in dealing with David. It comes across as poetry. He's not just yakking at his friend. He's come with a plan to deal with his friend's sin. I took note on this because I've had to go to friends many times in my life, and more often than not, you're an adulterer. And they go, no, I'm not. And it gets confrontational. You know, Nathan's got some subtlety to him. It's a little more subtle than that. He tells a story and lets David draw conclusions and self-righteous indignation, and then Nathan says, thou art the man. So he's telling a story, but it's not just any old story. It's a prepared story. And fourthly, Nathan's story is a sheep story. Would David know anything about sheep? Oh, yeah, David was the shepherd boy. You know, he spent many a lonely night herding the sheep. Do you think he ever had a special pet sheep, teacher's pet sheep? I think so. I think David could resonate with this story. He could identify with this story. You know, David knew a thing or two about sheep. And so Nathan comes with a story. Verse 5, we get David's response. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan's story is a very simple story. It's about a filthy rich man who did dirt on a guy that had very little, but what he did have, the rich man took it away. And boy, David's kingly, self-righteous indignation burned, and he yelled, "As the Lord lives." And David knows Scripture. David knows Exodus 22:1. David knows when a lamb has been stolen that the law prescribed for a fourfold restitution. So David's just quoting the law. He's got to pay four times what he did. And then he goes to the law of compassion, and he said he ought to die. As the Lord lives, I make a promise. You know, he's going to face judgment. He's quoting the Lord. Now, there's a New Testament principle involved here. Do you know what it might be? When I read this, the New Testament just jumped all over me. Let me give you a little clue. Maybe you can figure it out. There's a New Testament principle in this story. David's railing. "I can't believe that no good rich man. Why, he stole that little lamb from that poor guy that only had one lamb, only one lamb, and he stole it, and he took it. He ought to repay four times, and as the Lord," he wasn't compassionate at all. No compassion whatsoever. Sounded like an evangelist, didn't he? I mean, just huffing and puffing and blowing the house down. And have you ever noticed how easy it is to see other people's sin? What New Testament principle comes into play here? Can anybody think of a text? Anybody? Any text just jump all over you? Somebody? That Franny or Cecil? Cecil. You figured it out, brother. Plank in a beam. Yeah, and isn't this the testimony of man? Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold the log that is in your own?" I once saw Kerry Shook at Fellowship of the Woodlands preach a whole sermon on the speck and the log, and he had this on his head the whole sermon. I've heard a million sermons in my day. I've never forgotten that one. The crazy preacher that wore the 2x4 on his head. This is the testimony of man. Boy, you know, we are quick to see the shortcoming of others. Quick. Oh, we're quick to see the shortcomings of others. But we are hard-pressed to see our own shortcomings. I heard recently in dealing with another marriage that has gone sour, I heard recently the testimony of the guy, "It's all her fault. It's all her fault." Are you kidding me? There's no such thing as all her fault. Why do I know that? Because we are all sinners, come short of the glory of God. To get into a squabble and say it's all the other person's fault, you know, I want to scream, "Go walk on water. Quit. You can't bluff me like that." We are all sinners, come short of the glory of God. David is the man after God's own heart, is huffing and puffing. "Oh, that vile man. Whoa, how out of bounds he is. As the Lord lives," he needs to be dealt with. "As the Lord lives." And then Nathan speaks. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. David's assuming the prophet's role now. This isn't Nathan's insight. This is God speaking. And I want to highlight out of this text one particular word, because it's contrasted to David doing all that sending in verse 11. David, you are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Nathan says, David, take that beam out of your own eye. You're the one I'm talking about. It's you, says the Lord. David, this is bigger than just Bathsheba and Uriah. It's bigger than that. This is, against thee and thee only have I sinned, David's ultimate declaration in Psalms, because that's what Nathan tells him right here. It's not that he didn't sin against Nathan and Bathsheba, but his sin ultimately is against God. Look at verse 9. David, you despised the word of God. Look at verse 10. Therefore, David, you have despised God. Don't miss that. If you are despising the word of God, you are ultimately despising God who gave the word. Don't miss that. Oh, I'll commit this little indiscretion and ask for forgiveness. You're not just despising the word of God. You are despising the Creator, God Himself. That's what the text says. Now, here's this man after God's own heart despising God's word and therefore God, and this thing is evil in the sight of the Lord. Don't miss the application. You and I have the capacity to be people after God's own heart. We also have the capacity to do things that in essence is saying, God, we despise your word and we therefore despise you. And the consequences are not make-believe. That's why the text is here. I anointed you king. I delivered you. God is the good gift giver. Every good gift comes from above. Over and again, Nathan to David, God said he did this for you, he did this for you, he did this for you, and don't you realize how much he's done for you and me? Every good gift comes from above. Yeah, but I don't have any resources to give to that building. Really? Really? Then I guess we're God robbers, because every dime that we have comes to us from God. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And therefore, if we say, I can't give, and 50% of people in church choose not to give, not even a widow's mite, 50%. So therefore, they're despising God's word. Therefore, they're what? And this is just, okay, now Chuck's got the beam on. You know, the list goes on and on. It's easy to see everybody else's shortcoming. And yet, it's hard not to see our own shortcoming. So we're challenged. A couple of conclusions out of the text. Nathan is a prophet, but he's also the example of a faithful friend. I already gave you the one Proverbs text, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. But here's another one, Proverbs 24:11. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. The wages of sin is death. And those who are staggering to the slaughter. Hold them back. Hold them back. There's a responsibility for us when we see those that are bosom buddies, you know, to help them turn from their wicked ways, not help them embrace their wicked ways. All too often, parents, oh, kids will be kids. Let them live together and find out if it's A-okay. Well, that's way out of bounds. It's incredibly out of bounds. No, that's the culture yakking. It's not the Word of God yakking. Tell them no. It's way out of bounds, and it's counterproductive, and it's destructive to your life. Wait. Wait, it's a beautiful thing. Wait, make your sexuality a gift to your husband and your wife. Friend, be a real friend. Parent, be a real parent. Number two, God sees our sin even when men do not. Oh, I think I can get by with this. I think I can do this and nobody will know. Are you kidding me? God shall not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God sees our sin. Go read Psalm 73:11. Go read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He will never ignore our sin. Be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers 32, verse 20. God's under no obligation to stop us from sinning. Well, Brother Chuck, I've prayed about it, and if it's wrong, God will stop me. Where are you getting that? He'll allow us to run to the fullness of our iniquity. He could have stopped David at any time. You know, when David didn't go to war, which the kings were supposed to do, time for kings to go to war, and he sent Joab. You know, he could have stopped David from looking. He could have stopped Bathsheba from coming up the stairs. She could have fallen and broken her neck. I'm just saying, if God would have wanted to stop them, he could have stopped them. But he allowed them to run with their iniquity, to bear the consequences of their sin. God's under no obligation to stop us from sinning. God allows David's sin to run full circle, to reach full bloom, and he'll allow your sin and my sin to run full bloom. David's sin was not intended as an excuse for us to sin, but as a warning. Oh, I've heard this. Well, you know, David was a man after God's own heart, Brother Chuck, and if he's a man after God's own heart and he sinned, hey, what am I going to do? No. David's sin is an example for you and I. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart, but he, David, failed the test and paid the consequences. Don't think you and I won't pay the consequences. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 10. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. This is not new. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. Don't think David did it, I'm going to do it, and I'll just pray to God and ask for forgiveness. No, you can pray to for God and you could be forgiven, but you'll suffer the consequences of your rebellion to God. You're despising God. David's sin, like all sin, is never worth the price. God pronounced the judgment, and that judgment comes to fruition. We'll study that when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 16. He was always at war. His family always bore the sword, and one of his sons ended up taking his wives and had his way with them up on the rooftop for all to see, which was a fulfillment of the prophet Nathan's word to David. It all came to pass. He paid an unbelievable price for his sin. And the last conclusion, and probably the most important, don't forget it, don't miss it, It was the story of the slaughter of a little lamb that exposed the immensity of David's sin. Old Testament truth. New Testament truth. It was the slaughter of the Lamb of God that exposed the immensity of my sin and your sin. Don't you see it? We are that man. Oh, it's easy to say, oh, those no good Pharisees and Sadducees and those that were yelling in the courthouse and the courtyard, crucify him, crucify him. Don't be the guy with the hard hat on with the beam. Our sin separates us from our God. And our God sent the only begotten Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was the just, dying for the unjust, that we might have access to God. If you've never said no to sin and yes to Savior, you can do it right now. And oh, it will be a Merry Christmas. Consequences for sin, yeah. But life eternal. Should be life abundant. That's all a part of the sanctification. Are we going to live God's word, love God, or are we going to despise God's word, despise God? Barry, you got a hand up. Speak loud, Barry. I got all kinds of thoughts to respond to that, but I don't know that I have enough time. Let me just say that my experience is that the sin that you patronized in your old nature is the sin that you will fight in the new nature. But because there's pleasure in sin for a season. And I've told you once, I'll tell you again, there's not a snowball chance in heaven that I will become a homosexual. Okay, there was no allure to that in the old nature, and I can assure you there's zero allure to that in the new nature. Maybe that's why so many preachers rail about homosexuality. I don't know. So that's not my sin attraction, and that's what you were just saying. But because so many of us failed in that area in the old nature, the allure is very, very strong. The force is strong in that one. In the new nature. And that's why you got to take heed lest you fall. You know, we all have different sin propensities. You know, for some it's covetousness, for some it's greed, and the list goes on and on and on. There's different sin lust, the sins that are the sins that you have fallen in. My statement is whatever it was in the old nature, it's going to have the biggest allure even in the new nature. Which is why I think it's so counterproductive, and I think we're bearing the fruit of it, the sexual revolution of the 60s. Now we're 40 and 50 years later, and now we don't think anything about it when our kids are off doing things that are unbelievable. And we're just nodding our heads and not thinking anything's wrong with it. It's destroying our country. The family unit is being destroyed before our very eyes. You know, and it goes back to this area of our sexuality. I'm preaching now. Let's pray. Father, may we think through when we have despised your word and patronized sin, we are in essence despising you. May we see this. May we draw a line in the sand. May we take heed. The examples of the Old Testament are for us in this New Testament life and living. May we take heed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Chuck loves you. Sisters, brothers, we'll pick up the rest of this chapter next week. God bless you as you go.